So let's stand and open in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Let's pray. Lord, you are an amazing God, and Lord, we know that we can count on the absoluteness of Scripture and the veracity of the Word, because it's not something that you leave out the dark parts, and you do that for our benefit. And so, Lord, as we look at David, a man after your own heart, and the struggles that he had in his life, I pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts and the struggles that we have in our life, and that we would not grow weary in doing good, and that we would not grow proud if we are doing good. But instead, Lord, you would give us new desire, new ability to stay on the path that leads to, as it says in the Pilgrim's Progress, the celestial city. May your grace abound in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this, interestingly, you might think, well, that, gee, absolute power. Shouldn't it be called David and Bathsheba? Well, we'll get to that. Because actually, this might also be called Because I Want To. I almost titled it Because I Want To. Because you're going to see that's really the impetus behind a lot of the things, the behaviors that David does in this time of his life. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the man who, as we've seen throughout the last several months as we studied 1 and 2 Samuel, how God has worked such amazing grace in the life of this man who has such an amazing heart of worship. The psalmist, the hymn writer who wrote over half of the 150 Psalms. Some places even refer to it as the Book of David or the Psalms of David, even though he only wrote half of them. We know this to be a man who has had incredible passion for the things of God. But he also stands as one who reveals the humanity that we all struggle with, the reality of day to day that we are confronted with our mortality, with our frailty, with our sinful nature. As many of you know, I used to live in Los Angeles, and at that time I was going to college, and my undergraduate degree is in theater. And spent a little bit of time in that industry. Thankfully, the Lord, in His graciousness, pulled me out of there rather quickly, and I'm quite thankful for that now in retrospect, because it is a dark place. The Hollywood industry and the theatrical industry is one in which it's very, very difficult to maintain a Christian walk. From time to time, as a voice and music teacher, I'll get people who will express to me, well, I want to become a professional actress or a professional singer, and I want to move to Hollywood or New York and do this. Especially if they're a Christian, I try with all my heart to discourage that because of the darkness that abounds. I read last week of an actress who had recently written a biography, and she was the lead in this movie. This was a movie that was made in the 80s, and now it's 30 years later, and she's writing her memoirs and her biography. And she wrote about how one night as the crew was going back to their hotel, the director walked her to her room and She opened the door and he went inside, and she spent the next 15 minutes being chased around the couch as he tried to seduce her. Finally, she said, "Stop!" And she says, why do you want to sleep with me so much? And he said, "Because I always sleep with my leading ladies. That's what I do." And she says, "Well, I'm the first that you're not going to. So I applaud her for that." But the reality is, it's a dark world because it involves power. And it's a dark world because it involves people who have the ability to say, "Because I want to," and because there's nobody there to stop them. And it's a gross extension, or I should say a manifestation, of perhaps what we might become if we were given positions of power. That's the reality of it. Chuck Swindoll has always maintained that it is far more difficult for somebody to become successful than it is for them to fail. It is far, far more of a fight if you gain and attain positions of power to maintain integrity than it is if you fail. Because positions of power come with it entitlement. It becomes a position where people worship you and idolize you. And that's really what we see here. You know, in putting this together, I really wanted to avoid just the obvious. Because I think we're used to the obvious. But there are potential difficulties in this. This is a squirm passage, folks. This is one where we don't like to talk about some of these things in church. Okay, so there are potential difficulties with this passage. See, first we get this big overarching narratives. We've been able to read entire chapters, and it talks about these battles, and such died, and this land was taken care of. And now all of a sudden we come to one of those checkpoints in Scripture. This is one of those places where we got a pin on the map, as it were. And we're gonna pull it out, and we're going to blow it up, and we're going to look at it a little bit. A lot of people just kind of go through this whole thing. It's really three parts. We've got the sin of David. We've got the cover-up of David. And we've got the revealing and repentance of David. Now, we're only going to cover the first part today. The others are still to come. The second thing that we realize about this is told very much in what I call a Joe Friday version. How many of you guys remember that show Dragnet? Dun da dum dum da dum dun da. And they always have the witness, and she goes, "Well, this happened, and I kind of felt like that." And you go, "No, just the facts, ma'am." He just wanted the facts. He didn't want somebody's interpretation of it. He didn't want somebody's emotional impartation. He just simply wanted the facts of the case. And as we look at this, as we break this down into detail, it's very, very much a, here's the facts, here's what happened. There's not a whole lot of emotion going on, or we don't get a whole lot of drama that's taking place. So we have to be careful not to fill in any gaps. Lee, would you hit that, click it once? There we go. We don't want to fill in the gaps. And really what I mean is we make assumptions. We think in our mind, because perhaps we are a very, very visual society. We are inundated with visual imagery, especially now more so than ever with our computers and our electronic gadgetry and whatnot. We are so used to feeling, as Ravi Zacharias says, we feel with our eyes. And so consequently, when we think of David and Bathsheba, we might get pictures, or we might get ideas of movies that were made. There was a movie, I want to say Gregory Peck or something, and Susan Hayward in the 1950s, I believe, and then they redid one in the 80s, and all of them were probably horrible representations of what actually happened, because they then put in our minds these ideas. They fill in the gaps, and we got to stick with the Dragnet, the Joe Friday version. Let's look at the facts and be careful not to create some sort of fictional narrative around the facts of the case. Number three, it's difficult. It's a difficult teaching in the fact that, quite frankly, we're dealing with adult topics here. We're dealing with, you might have some explaining to do to your children. Now, wait till they ask. Okay? You know, it's like the old story where kids go, Mommy, where do babies come from? Oh, no, I've finally been confronted with that question. How do I go into detail? What kind of books can I get? Honey, they come from the hospital.
Okay.
And that usually does it, okay? So you don't need to give more information than is necessary. There will come a time when that funnel can open and, you know, when they're 30, you can give them a little more details. Okay, but you don't need to give more information than is really necessary, okay? So it's you know, I'm going to present as I'm going to use as much euphemism as I possibly can, even for the terminology that we use, because I don't want the things that are sacred to be brought down to the gutter. I think that's very important in a culture that worships carnality. So I'll try to do my very best, but it is a difficult teaching. Some of the things that, if it mentions it here, I can mention it. But I don't want to make it more than it is. We're not going to use words that excite to try to tell a better story than it actually is, quite frankly. These events involve murder and adultery and high-level government cover-up. Okay? So it's a great story, but that makes it difficult because we're dealing with reality that we deal with every single day. Next, I really want to avoid the cliches. And by that, I mean David and Bathsheba. A lot of you guys in your Bible, under the heading, 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says David and Bathsheba. And yet Bathsheba has a very, although it's a, we might say it's a big role, it's not necessarily the role that's been made out to be in the media or in stories that have been made up. It's not really David and Bathsheba. It's David, a godly man who has let his pride and position make him feel entitled to take whatever he wanted to take. Nathan's rebuke later on reveals that very clearly. We also need to be careful to not to dismiss this. This may not be your sin area. Now, we even have to be careful about defining that, what your sin area is. Because if we talk about pride, all of us deal with that sin area. Okay? If we talk about power, all of us are in a power struggle in some way or another. If we talk about lust, all of us lust. Maybe not in a carnal kind of way, but we all might lust for something or someone. And so be careful not to dismiss this as if this is not your sin area. Okay? So those are the potential difficulties as we deal with this. Second, we go to the narrative. Go ahead and hit that next slide if you would. Five verses. In the spring of the year, it says, the time when kings go out to battle. Now, interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, there's one minor character difference between the word kings and the word messenger. One very, very minor difference in the Hebrew. And some have interpreted this word as messenger. So it might read, in the spring of the year, the time when messengers go out. How many are you in the King James Version? The authorized version. Tell me, does it say in battle or in war? Is that in italics? If it's in italics, raise your hand. Okay, so some of you have it in italics, all right? The authorized version has it in italics, which means it was added by the editors, what they say, for context. Okay, so that's not actually in the original Hebrew language. So it might actually be rendered in the spring when messengers are sent out. Why the spring? Well, the spring because it's warmer. It is the time when battle takes place. If you remember our last lesson, that Joab was going to siege the Ammonites, but he stopped. He went home, probably, and we can sort of derive this from Scripture, because it was not the spring, it was the fall and the winter, and they didn't do sieging like that. They didn't do large-scale battles in the winter because all the plants were dead. and you couldn't eat food along the way as you marched your tens of thousands, potentially, of troops. It's not like they could stop by Walmart on the way to the battle to pick up needed supplies. They relied upon the vegetation of the day to be able to eat. They would rely on fruit trees and olive trees and the various things that they could eat, fig trees that they could eat and feed the armies. So the springtime was when armies went out. Now, does it matter when the time when kings went out to war? Well, it does in the sense that if we say, this is, you know, wink, wink, the time when kings should have been out at war. Okay, because that's oftentimes the way this gets interpreted. And this is why I say let's be careful to leave our preconceived ideas at the door. Okay, because we saw last week that David established a habit. Now we get into the second part, the king's habit. The first is the language. Okay. The second is the king's habit. We saw last week that David often sent Joab out ahead of the battle. It's what we do now. You know, I think back to the Civil War when the generals and the colonels would sit back oftentimes on their horses in the back. You know, General Lee for the South sent the troops forward. He was at the back and they were observing the battle. And then when most of the battle was finished, the general would come up and they would do the mop-up work. Well, it wasn't so different back then. Oftentimes, David was older now. Many people believe he was in his mid-50s about this time. Okay, I just hit the big 5-0 last month. Okay, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That song's been on my mind for the last month, you know. This Hawaii 5-0, for those of you that never heard of it, I've lost 90% of you, sorry about that. Quite frankly, I would not want to be out wielding a sword and fighting a bunch of young guys at this age. Okay? I still whoop up on you. Okay? Don't get me wrong. But it wouldn't be, I'd send the young guys instead to do it for me. Okay? That's what you do when you get older. You have, you know, that's why they, in the military, they cut the draft off at 28. And that's why I think the maximum enlistment age right now is, I think, I want to say 34. Can anybody give me a different number?
35.
Is where they don't let you enlist in the military anymore. You know why? Because they don't want a bunch of old guys going, I'll whip you with my cane, you get a little whippersnapper. Okay, they don't want that. It's not a very effective army. So if David's in his 50s, his job then is to send out the young guys to do the battle. So when we read the time when kings should be out to war, we almost interpret that as some sort of indictment that David, boy, he should have been out there having war, you know that? But see, this is a very normal occurrence, as we saw before. David sent his general out. He sent his soldiers out to engage in the battle. And what was the battle? Well, it tells us that they were ravaged the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah. A siege. You know what a siege was? It's like a month-long stakeout. Okay? They're just sitting there. They're waiting. They get their whole army down there and they cut off all the supply routes and they siege the city and they wait till the supplies run out. Okay? And they're up on the wall. They're waiting. And if you besiege the city long enough, all their food runs out and all their water runs out. And then they're all starving. And it becomes a much better position of negotiation when they're all starving to death. Okay? That's what a siege is. Now, do they want the king out there, sitting out there for a month while they besiege the city? No. So David stays back at the palace while this occurs. And it happened late afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house. Now, the third section I call this in the narrative is we interpret the normal. We interpret the normal. Many cultures have naps built into their normal routine. I see that hand. Siestas. Even here in Tucson, there's some businesses that close down from time to time for siesta. And the Eastern culture was very much in favor of that. And as we know, it's the springtime here in Tucson. And when it's 95 out, and you got a little half-hour break at 2:30 or 3 o'clock, it's kind of nice to catch a little siesta because the heat makes you want to sleep. That's why I always turn the air conditioner on 47 in here, so we don't sleep when it gets hot. All right? Because that's our inclination. Why do we have church at 3 in the afternoon? What's wrong with me? This is primetime siesta time, folks. Guess what? The king took naps. And it was a normal thing for the king to take a nap. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of his house that he saw from the roof a beautiful woman bathing. Okay? Now, before we do that, a couple things we want to clear. See, again, we have to take that those preconceived ideas and say, David was the king. He shouldn't have been napping. First, he should have been off to war. Boy, if that David had been off the war, these things never would have happened. Secondly, you know, he shouldn't have been napping. I know, perhaps there's some kind of spiritual meaning to napping. Ah, yes, he was napping in his spiritual life. And that's why he fell suddenly to the beautiful woman Bathsheba. Really? That's kind of an over-spiritualization of the whole thing. So we have to interpret the normal. David, the king, sent the young guys to battle. David, the king, got tired in the afternoon and took a nap. David, the king, got up and he walked around the courtyard up on the roof or the roof. He had an area. And see, the Hebrew language even indicates that, you know what, it was a brisk walk. He was exercising. He was walking around the roof getting his exercise, and he happened to see this woman bathing out there. Now, we can't assume that David was just bored, that he was just walking around on the palace roof looking to get into trouble. That's an assumption that we make, you realize? That's not in there. That's not in the text. This is where I say be careful that we don't fill in the gaps. Just because I mentioned siesta, don't get carried away on me, by the way, okay? Stay with us, okay? See, more than likely, King David, this who's now been the head, the king, for 20-something years, probably. Remember, he was 30 when he took over as the king of Judah. For 7 years, he was the king. And then he took over all of Israel. He was 37. Now, here in his potentially mid-50s, he's been a king for 20-something years. And this time has passed fast. We get a lot of battle information, but these 20 years went on. We don't get a whole lot of information, but he is king. And he is used to getting what he wanted. And so he sees this woman, this young woman, and it says she was very beautiful. Okay. The next thing we see is the pursuit of the forbidden. The pursuit of the forbidden. Now, David makes the mistake of taking a second look. Okay. Now, maybe you've heard the term spiritual drift. Perhaps David is in a time of spiritual drift. Okay, we don't see a real time where David is doing a lot of communicating with the Lord in this time. All we get is the narration of the battle. And time passes and the calendar turns and he's the king. And now we get this pinpoint on Scripture that we see what perhaps spiritual drift has led to. Because David is the king. David has many wives. David has concubines. David has whatever he wants. And that's the key to this. David's in a position of absolute power. Hence, why I almost titled this message, Because I Want To. Because who's going to stop him? A lot of us have to be careful of having that attitude of because I want to or because I don't want to. Well, you need to do this. Why not? Because I don't want to. And we may do it on the outside, but on the inside, we may have that same entitlement mentality. And that is where David runs into problems. Okay? He notices she's very beautiful. Here's where he should have kept on doing his laps. on the roof. But he's doing his walking and he stops and then he takes his second look and he notices. Now, we don't know the distance that we have here. You know, we understand that, you know, I'll talk a little bit more about Bathsheba in just a few minutes here. But we, obviously her dwelling, her house, her and Uriah live in close proximity to the palace, because Uriah is one of the 30 mighty men, kind of the, you know, rangers or the SEALs, as it were, of David's army. They were the special forces, and they probably had living quarters close to the palace. They were probably decent living quarters, and David was within eye shot. Now, perhaps David's in the throes of a midlife crisis here. David should have got a Harley. Okay? It's funny, I remember about 15 years ago, 20 years ago, all these Chuck Swindoll, all these guys were getting Harley Davidsons. And I'm thinking, midlife crisis, probably. David should have just got himself a Harley. He'd have had a much easier time, because the destruction that he causes because he directed his energy and his passions the wrong way are catastrophic. They are literally life-changing for David. See, because what we have is, we have when desire and temptation meet opportunity, disaster strikes. When desire and temptation meet opportunity, disaster strikes. The first thing we have is David's desire. David has already shown that he has a thing for beautiful women. In 1 Samuel 25:3, you remember David's encounter with Nabal. Okay? And it says, now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and the woman was of good understanding and of beautiful face. Now, I didn't have to mention that, but it did. And as soon as Nabal was dispatched, David did not hesitate to bring Abigail into his home as his wife. So David has already established that here's a weak link in his chain. He's got an eye for an attractive woman. The second thing, David's second look increases the temptation that he's facing. So he's overlooking, and he sees this woman, and it becomes an issue of temptation for him. Okay, now we can't go all Tom Sawyer and say, well, the devil made me do it. Can't do that. In fact, Scripture speaks very, very clearly about this in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. It says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Okay, so he's enticed by his own desire. His desire then gives birth to sin. That longing look, that noticing that, hey, this woman's pretty attractive. And we see what he does. He inquires. He sent and inquired, verse 3, about the woman. And one of his servants said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, one of the things we have to understand, there are steps to the fall. There are steps to David's fall. There are steps to any fall. Emily Dickinson wrote a poem called Crumbling is Not an Instant Act. And it goes like this. Crumbling is not an instant act, a fundamental pause. Dilapidation's processes are organized decays. 'Tis first a cobweb on the soul, a cuticle of dust, a borer in the axis, an elemental rust. Ruin is formal, devil's work, consecutive and slow. Fail in an instant, no man did. Slipping is crash's law. In other words, when you crash, it's because of a series of slips. Somebody once put it this way, that if you're in a rowboat out in the ocean, That if you do nothing, the waves take you out further and further and further. You have to row to maintain. You have to row a little more strenuously to get back to the shore. And that's the way life is. If we're not maintaining our spiritual disciplines, if we're not reading the Word, if we're not taking time to pray, if we're not taking time to meditate upon the Word, however we might do it, on your knees, on your face, in a chair, on a walk, take that time to maintain your spiritual disciplines. For the main thing that's absent from this time in David's life over the last 15 years is that time with God, that communion with God. That's what's missing. Perhaps that's what's led to that spiritual drift within his life. And so now David sends messengers. It's interesting as you look at the verbs on here. You see, David sent Joab, and David sent for his servant, and he sent messengers, and he took her. These are all things that have to do with power. David was in that position of absolute power. And he took advantage of that. F.B. Meyer said, "One brief spell." Hit that next slide, please. "One brief spell of passionate indulgence, and then his character blasted irretrievably. His peace vanished. The foundations of his kingdom imperiled. The Lord displeased in great occasion given to his enemies to blaspheme." Don't believe that David was miserable after this? Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David's position of absolute power, his failure to maintain his intimacy with the Lord, led to this place of being easily tempted, of allowing desire and temptation to meet opportunity. And as the king, he has the opportunity to do whatever he wants to do. Now, to clarify, he doesn't have the right from God to do whatever he wants to do. Stay tuned for part 3 of that one. But David seems to have this expectation to do whatever he wants to do. Heard the story from one of the prominent preachers. He talked about when he was younger, he worked at a golf tournament, a big golf tournament, where all the, not only the celebrity golfers, but other celebrities would come and be a part of it. And one of the things that he was doing, he was helping promote a product. And as a helper, he was working with a company who hired one of the beauty queens, beauty pageant contestants, to help him. And he says she was very attractive. And part of his job was to shoo away all the would-be guys, you know, the guys trying to get close to the beauty pageant girl. And then he tells a story about how some rock and roll star came swooping in a helicopter, landed pretty much wherever he wanted, you know, surfed through the crowd, you know, being the hero, and then tried to pick up the beauty queen and take her with him in the helicopter. And he says he just about grabbed the ankles and did everything he could to convince this girl not to go with this rock and roller in the helicopter. And he says he finally did convince her. But the tragedy is that this person with this power, this celebrity, has the power and has the position and perhaps the charm to just say, "Come with me." And so many people get sucked into that and don't say no for whatever reason, because it would have led to disaster in that young woman's life. But that's a great example of an abuse of power, of someone saying, "Because I want to, that's why." David ignores the warning signs. Warning signs, what are they? The servant reminds him of two things, two signs. Number one, this is the daughter of someone. This is the daughter of Eliam, one of David's 30 special forces. Isn't that such and such's daughter? Okay. And now, you got to think about that. The subjectification of women in our society. These are daughters. These are young women who have lives, who have families, who have fathers. And to reduce them to an objectification, not subjectification, but to reduce someone to just a visual object, I'm quite convinced does not make God very happy. See, I'm a father. And if someone turns one of my daughters into nothing more than an object, I have a very, very special burial plot in my backyard for somebody like that. Okay? I'll even make a tombstone. And I don't make tombstones, but I'll figure out a way to make it. Okay? See, because these people are precious. Bathsheba was a young woman who had a father who loved her and raised her. And guess what? Even helped her marry an awesome, godly guy. Uriah was a righteous guy. And the servant says, David, isn't that also the husband or the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? Who, being a Hittite, he was a foreigner, and yet he subjected himself to God's laws, made it all that more atrocious what David did to him. This is someone's wife. This is someone's daughter. Hello, she's married, you know. Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And David ignores those warning signs. Let's talk about Bathsheba a second. First one up there. We have to change the picture. We have to dispel the notion of the idea that Bathsheba was out there sans clothing. Women didn't go out without clothing on their rooftops. Okay? More than likely, well, the text tells us for sure that this was the time of her uncleanness. She was taking the time to ceremonially cleanse herself after her time of menstruation. That was a 7-day period. More than likely, this was the evening of the 7th day of her ritual cleansing and purification that she was undergoing based upon Leviticus chapter 15. Here's the crazy part. She had an understanding of the law. She knew the law. She was abiding by the law. And David is watching this. More than likely, she was clothed, at least semi-clothed. We have to get that notion out that, secondly, she was in some fancy garden pool being attended to by servants. The houses they had were probably not very big. They oftentimes went on the roof to get fresh air. You know, the old saying is the house was so small you had to go outside to change your mind. Okay? And the houses back then were not big. They had a lot of houses they had to fit soldiers into and their families in, and the closer ones were there, and they had lots of houses they had to house the armies in. And it gives us no indication whatsoever that she was without clothing. We've got to dispel that notion that it was just simply a matter of visual lust on David's part, or that she was being a seductress. There's no indication in Scripture that she was out there making eye contact and, you know, whatever movements that they did to be seductive in that time. We've got to get that out of our mind. There's nothing there that would indicate that. We remember that her father was Eliam, again, one of David's servants. Eliam's father was Ahithophel. Okay, so Bathsheba's grandfather was Ahithophel, who was an advisor to King David. It's all in the family, folks. Okay, so the servant goes, this is who this girl is, by the way. And David says, I don't care. Okay. And lastly, we've got to get the idea out of our mind that this was some kind of torrid love affair. Joe Friday, just the facts. And David sent. And she came to him and he lay with her. Okay, these are euphemisms for intercourse. And then she returned to her house. And then she says, sends word, after she conceived, and she said, I am pregnant. Just three words. Now we'll find out. He doesn't send for her again and again and again. There are no words of love or infatuation or anything like this. This was the most primal behavior. For whatever reason, she had motives to do this. Let's look at them very quickly and we'll just about be done here. Women are drawn to position and power for the most part more so than attractiveness. Not purely that, but women tend to be drawn to power and position. It's very possible that this attention that she got from the king was also very flattering to her. For whatever reason, maybe it was fear. Maybe she didn't want to disobey the king. But it's interesting that she can be very religious and yet also be very disobedient to God at the same time. Aren't we good at that? Isn't that amazing? We can be very religious and yet disobey God. There are entire religions based upon that. As long as you feel spiritual, you can do whatever you want. Buddhism is kind of that way. Kind of do what you want and you justify it. But as long as you feel spiritual and do spiritual things, you can do whatever you want to do. She also had her own sin issues in her life that she was dealing with. David had his issues, she had her issues. Not some kind of torrid affair. Okay, we can't read into it more than what's written. It reminds me of Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky. Some of you guys remember that. It's been almost 20 years now. And she said she had an affair with the president when he was president. And she came out later and said, sure, my boss took advantage of me, but I'll always remain firm on this point. It was a consensual relationship. Okay? David seduced. Bathsheba answered. We have to remember what the punishment of that is. Under Jewish law, is death. Okay, they're taking an awful chance here. Ridiculous chance that they're taking. And she comes back word, three words. That's all she gets in this text. Three words, I am pregnant. No big flowery romance. Okay, no, I'll leave him if he would die in battle. No long letters or texts. Nothing to indicate that there was some kind of flowery romance, just the very basic, primal human instinct acted upon that resulted in a pregnancy. This is about power. This is about a king abusing his power. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, in our members there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery of the flesh. All at once, a secret, smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire, ambition, or vanity, or desire for revenge, or love of fame and power, or greed for money. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. Remember those words. He loses all reality, and the desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with the forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves as, is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? And is it really not permitted to me, yes, expected of me now, here in my particular situation, to appease desire? It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible teaches us in times of temptation in the flesh, there is one command. Flee. Flee fornication. Flee idolatry. Flee youthful lust. Flee the lust of the world. There is no resistance to Satan in lust other than flight. Every struggle against lust in one's own strength is doomed to failure. We have one objective. We have one command. Run. Like Joseph. With Potiphar's wife, and she grabs him and says, "Sleep with me," and he, "Get away from me," and leaves his jacket and runs. That's the command. That's what we're supposed to do. It's not, well, you know, I'm a mature Christian being and I can handle this. Okay? Like what Jesus says, you know, if your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it's better to enter the kingdom missing an arm than to enter hell intact. If your eye causes you to sin, pull it out. It's better to enter the kingdom with one eye than to have both eyes and enter the flames. Okay? There may be some radical things that are required in our lives to deal with these things, but run is the first order of business, and there is no second order of business. Okay? That's a challenge to all of us. And women lust too, not to the degree probably or the way and the manner in which men do. We lust after people, we lust after power, we lust after position, we lust after control. Okay? Lust cannot just be reduced to the matter of the flesh. Oh, that's a big one. And society knows it, and that's why we are continually bombarded with those things. How do we do with this? What do we do with this? Number one, beware the attractiveness of lurid sin. Sin is fun, somebody once said, for a season. For a season. But boy, it comes back to get you. The saying goes that forbidden fruit is sweet. Adam and Eve thought so anyway. Okay? They had to be convinced by the serpent. We don't have to. It's in our nature. We know that sin is fun for a season. But it's death. You know, when you do certain things that you know are wrong, when you go after the forbidden fruit, your brain actually releases chemicals, neurotransmitters, that create an addictive type of response to certain behaviors. In other words, your brain actually changes when you give in to sin time and time and time and time and time and time and time again. Fortunately, when you stop, the brain also releases those neurotransmitters, and you can, if you practice the right thing time and time and time and time and time again, you can actually reprogram your brain. See, they don't show you in the media how... They don't show all the people, woohoo, living it up, spring break, party. They don't show you puking the next morning. They don't show you them getting hacking uncontrollably from smoke. And they don't show you the promiscuous people getting venereal diseases or AIDS and ending up pregnant. They don't show you the destruction of families, the destruction of reputation, the destruction of lives, the destruction of lineages. They don't show you that. The devil's not going to put that forward. Here, drink up. This is what you look like in the gutter. Have fun. They don't do that. Second, beware the destructiveness of carnal sin. Again, the devil attacks when things are good. Beware if your life is going well right now. Be aware. Jesus, remember, God said, "This is my son," when he was baptized, "with whom I am well pleased." Excellent. Immediately goes out to the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. David was tempted in the kingdom when the machinery was well oiled. Joab, go out to do that. Everything's good. No problems in the kingdom. We're winning all these wars. Things are great. Bam! Here comes the attack. Here comes the temptation. Chuck Swindoll says this. He says, this story strikes some a lot harder than others. Some people live in the relentless rage of lust. They curse it, but it's there. They don't want it, but it constantly winks at them like a beast filled with venom. It bites into them and paralyzes their spiritual walk, just as it did with David. I think God tells us these details of David's fall so everyone can see clearly where it all leads and what the consequences are. Number three, beware the tastelessness of prideful sin. Okay? In other words, be careful, again, as we had said, not to dismiss this if this is not your sin area. Well, it's not mine, Pastor. I don't deal with that. So, you know. Be careful not to look down on others who might struggle with that or do struggle with that. I remember one guy was in college, and he said, he was a traveling evangelist that was either loved or hated. And he's in our chapel service, one of the days I actually attended, and he said, "The Lord's telling me there's lust here." Okay, this is like 1,000 college students, right? One of my professors later goes, "He didn't need the Lord to tell him that. That's like going to a used car lot and saying, 'The Lord's telling me there's used cars here.'" Okay? People lust. Okay, we do. All right? Some more so than others. Some in more of a struggle. Some a little struggle. And it may not be just fleshly lust. It might be lust for, like we said, power or money or position or control. Okay? Don't think that this doesn't apply to you. Okay? We all have areas of bent, and believe me, the enemy knows what your bent is. The enemy knows what your bent is. Okay, so be on guard. David said, "Because I want to." If your attitude is "because I want to," "because I don't want to," be on guard. We're all susceptible. Nobody. As soon as you think, "Oh, that's not me," you're a prime candidate. As soon as you say, "Oh, I got nothing to worry about, I got this under control," watch out. What was our scripture for today? Okay? What's the bulletin? "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Let's stand up and we'll pray. Thank you. Our Father, delicate subject matter here, Lord. We're all affected by it to one degree or another, in some way or another, and how you desire to speak to us. Pray for protection from the enemy. Lord, I pray that you would truly bind the enemy from us and keep us safe. And help us, Lord, have the wisdom not to invite temptation or lustful opportunity into our own lives. It's hard enough just functioning. Lord, help us to have the strength and wisdom not to go looking for it. I pray protection for all of the men and women here at Cornerstone and all of the young men and women here at Cornerstone, that purity in the areas of male-female relationships, Lord, would be of such a high and precious value in the way that we relate with one another and the way that we behave in our private lives. Lord, we want to be faithful in these areas. We pray that you would give us strength. We thank you that we see the life of David as a very real person struggling with very real things. Lord, we also will see that there are chaotic consequences to his decision. And may we be spared of those things because of our love and our desire not to have spiritual drift, but instead to walk intimately with you. Forgive us, Lord. We're so thankful that when we sin, you forgive us. And your grace abounds. And your grace is sufficient. And help us, Lord, if this is a struggle or an area that we do struggle with, be it power in some area, lust in some area for something, someone, in some way that we live our life. God, that you would help us, that you'd forgive us, and you'd give us the strength each day to say no, and that our spiritual walk with you would be strengthened, but that we would rely upon you day, night, wherever we are. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name.